Amen. Thank you to our music team and to all who have been singing well this morning. So good to hear the voices of God's people lifted up, harmonizing together and singing together the praises of our Lord, the truths of his word, and just knowing that they're being applied to your heart as they do. And so good to be among the Lord's people this morning. We want to lift our hearts together from his word, from 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 1 Timothy 4, if you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 1178. 1 Timothy chapter 4 or 1178 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. And last week, Stefan began a series for us talking about worldview and talking about how to recognize the worldviews that are out there. And one of the things that I wholeheartedly am thankful for Stefan, that he's so good at being able to address worldview issues. You know, just because you believe the Bible does not necessarily mean you have a biblical worldview. And that's one thing we try to build here, one thing to try to help you understand, one thing we're constantly trying to build in ourselves. And so over the next, this year, some surprising things have happened in our culture. And every now and then you kind of get the urge as a pastor to feel like, you know, is this something that I need to address? But I've learned over the years that I'm not very good at thinking on my feet. And so whenever which is why I don't do debates, which is why that just went, which is why I didn't get my foot out of the way just then, which is why I don't do stuff like that. And I've learned that for me, it's not a good idea to kind of respond to an issue without really, really taking time to chew on it and think it through. I've preached sermons here that afterwards I thought, man, I really shouldn't have done that. And so I'll try to refrain. But there are just some things that I think as we see the symptoms around our culture and we wonder, where in the world is all of this coming from? What has happened to our society? And why is it going the way it seems to be going? And so we want to take some time to think about that, not only what's happening in the culture, but what's happening in the church. There's many things that are happening in the church today as well. You watch some YouTube services and you see them doing things that are just silly. Like Lord of the Rings pounding a staff saying, "You shall not pass," in order to combat racism. I mean, it's just the dumbest thing I've ever seen. And so you wonder, where in the world are they getting this mess? And so we're gonna be looking at that as well. But this morning we're looking at what in the world is going on. What in the world is going on? And my goal this morning is not to be a social critic or a social scientist, but simply to take the word of God and help us understand some of the things that are happening. And beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we see here that Paul says, "Now the Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." The church has always faced two enemies. Revelation 13 shows us that as long as the church is on the earth, there will be two enemies that we face. And the first enemy is from without. The threats that we face are from without. And this is the world's governments. This is the world's systems and institutions that try to limit and kill the influence of the church by any means necessary, by any means that they can get away with. And that's what we're going to be looking at this week. But there is also the second threat that the church will always face, and that is from within. And that is those who sneak into churches unawares and want to corrupt it from the inside. And sometimes this is done by introducing false and destructive teachings in the church. In many conservative churches, it's done by watering down or de-emphasizing teaching. Either way, it brings a corrupting influence into the church, and that is what we will look at next week. But Paul is aware of these grave dangers. He saw them in the first century. Nothing has really changed, so much so that in the pastoral epistles, he comes back again and again and again. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. This is a trustworthy statement. And over again, he warns his student pastors to beware of those who want to come into the church, those who are outside the church. Make your people aware of what's going on. And so he says here in verse 1, now the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. In other words, this is a clear and present danger to the church. We are here an hour and a half on Sundays, 2.5 hours if you come to Sunday school. And then if you go to small group, there's maybe a few more hours that are involved in that. But there's 168 hours in the week, and through the rest of the week, you are immersed in the world's ideas, the world's television shows, books that we read, music that we listen to. And sometimes it's very difficult to recognize the influences that are coming into our heads and into our hearts. This is a clear and present danger, and we are always to be on guard. First of all, in this context, pastors must be against the destructive influences of the church. We must warn against those things. John Calvin famously said that a pastor must have two voices, one for gathering and tending the sheep, and another for scaring away the wolves. And that is certainly true. Just to give you an idea of three things that have kind of been on my mind, and all of these you will recognize. An insurance CEO was brutally murdered in broad daylight, and the reaction was jokes and puns all over television. In fact, many women and men fawned over how hot the killer is. And we saw this all over the place. I saw a video where a historic plantation house was literally on fire, burning to the ground. It was not arson. They believe it was an electrical fire. But it was burning to the ground, and people were showing videos on social media with comments saying, burn, baby, burn. And of course, we all saw the Kirk assassination. And what perhaps was really surprising to all of us was the massive number of people. We're not just talking about wackos with a YouTube. We're talking about professional people who were celebrating his assassination and his murder. And by the way, all those people call us the unsafe ones. If you ask me if there's any safe spaces needed, it's from them, but that's beyond the point. So, but these are just the tip of the iceberg. Just the tip of the iceberg. People are claiming all kinds of bizarre claims about their own identity. And our politicians, our social elites, our cultural commentators are all affirming them and celebrating them and threatening those who disagree and have different ideas. Where is all this coming from? And that's why a series like this is sometimes needed in the church to help us understand. In fact, really, I have two purposes that I want to accomplish. One is to inoculate you so that you will recognize those influences when you see them. But the second one is to help you understand the mission field that we're called to. Beloved, these people are not our enemies. These people are not those we are called to fight. We do not fight with the tools of the world. We do not fight with anger. We do not fight with the weapons of the world. We don't fight flesh with flesh, but we come overcome evil with good. And these are not our enemies. If there is one person on the earth that you can point to and say that this person is my enemy, you're fighting the wrong war. you're fighting the wrong battle. And so the question we want to ask this morning is, what is going on out there? And how can we respond to a world that seems to be gleefully headed towards such chaos? How can we respond? We see those instructions in our word this morning. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, we need to reject the root of it all. We need to reject the root. Understand that all the things we're seeing are symptoms. All the things we're seeing in the world are merely expressions of a deeper philosophy that has come into the world. And that's what Paul says. Some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, demonic teachings. There's a contrast here. There's really a direct contrast between the spirit speaking clearly and the deceitful demons. Those that the spirit that speaks clearly, he leads us, he guides us to the truth, he brings us to life, and he helps us to live in the resurrection of Christ so that we have true life in him. But those that are following these demonic teachings, these teachings of demons, deceitful spirits, are waging warfare by spreading lies and making them and making people convinced of them in our nation. Jesus says that our enemy, the devil, was a liar from the very beginning. And of course, we see that in Genesis chapter 3. But he says in John 8:44, he says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And how did he murder them? Because he does not stand in the truth. Because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. And there is nothing more powerful in a culture than a lie that takes hold. Don't believe me? Look at the Holocaust. I nearly said Pentecost, but look at the Holocaust. Don't look at the Pentecost. Look at the Holocaust. And you will see the destructive and murderous power of lies. I've been asked before, why do we not see more overt demonic activity in the U.S.? You know, why don't we see demonic possessions and stuff like that? We hear about it in other nations, you know, and not just from guys on, you know, teachers that like to embellish those things, but from well-regarded, very good missionaries on the field, and they talk about these things. And why don't we see more of that here? I think the reason why is because we don't need it. Because our culture has fallen for the lies of demons. It's the demonic teaching that has taken root in our country. And whether it is demonic possession or whether it is demonic teaching, it all comes from the same source and it ends in the same death. It goes to the same place. And they spread it through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, they're completely desensitized to the word of God. I watched a video yesterday where the speaker said this woman was speaking to him on a microphone and just so mad about everything. And he said, you know, I will pray for you. And she said, don't you ever pray for me. Just totally desensitized to the word of God, to the truth of God. Even when we try to be helpful, they've completely lost their spiritual compass. They are the hardened road where the seeds simply fall on the ground and the enemy comes and swipes them up. They have hardened hearts. They have stiff necks. And they apart from a miracle of God, they cannot be turned. Their consciences are completely seared. So the question is, what is it that they're seared by? Let me tell you a story, something that happened a while back. There's a really popular theologian and apologist named James White. I know a lot of you have probably heard of him, and I know several of you actually like to listen to him. Because some of our people were witnessing to anti-Trinitarians in town, I thought it'd be a good idea, because he wrote a book on the Trinity. And so I thought it'd be a good idea to have him come speak to us. And so I got a hold of him. We talked. We even had a date. and he was going to come, but at the last minute, because of some scheduling conflicts, he ended up having to back out, which I was really sad about, but you know, those things happen. But somewhere in the middle of that process, talking to him, I had this real vivid dream. And I don't dream very often, or at least I don't remember my dreams, but this one I really remember. I remember that James White came to our church, and like the whole town came to listen to him, and the church was packed. And he came, but instead of speaking to us and teaching us, he brought an interpretive dance troupe. And they did an interpretive dance of the Trinity, which made absolutely no sense. And I don't remember much beyond that, except for the fact that I wanted to join them. And they told me before I could join them, I had to go run laps at the community center, which apparently is connected to our fellowship hall in this dream, because I just opened the door and there it was. And then I began running laps, really wanting to join this dance troupe. And it was really bizarre, really bizarre dream. And you know, that's the thing about dreams. They're really bizarre. But the thing is that you don't realize how bizarre they are until you wake up. Like when you're in the dream, it makes perfect sense. Have you ever noticed that? But when you wake up, you realize how strange and how bizarre this really was. And you say, Randy, why in the world are you telling us this, albeit entertaining, but very seemingly pointless story? Well, the reason why is because, believe it or not, everything you're seeing happening in our culture began with bad dreams. Began with bad dreams. There's a name that all of you are going to recognize. His name was Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud, he's often credited with being the father of psychology. He's not, but he's often credited with that. And what he is the father of is something called psychoanalysis. And this particular kind of therapy he introduced as an alternative to discipleship and Christian sanctification. He hated the church. He absolutely hated the church. His goal was to create a secular clergy. That's his stated goal. And anyway, but Freud was very interested in dreams. In fact, he wrote a book called The Interpretation of Dreams. And you can still get this book today. And a lot of his guys that kind of followed him later on, they caught on to this. So like in the 1950s, some of you may remember Carl Jung and all of his teachings. You may remember some of those other guys. And what Freud popularized is that your dreams are the key to understanding who you really are. In other words, your dreams tell the story of your true self. And he popularized this idea that reality, our reality, is not determined by what is outside of us, but what is inside of us. And what has happened over the years is that this has morphed and has spread and has developed into what some people call today Philip Reif. He's a psychologist from Notre Dame who wrote a book called The Triumph of the Therapeutic. It reads like stereo instructions. I do not recommend it. But what he came up with, he calls this expressive individualism. And that is the idea that has taken our world by storm. If you are witnessing to someone out there, chances are they have been heavily influenced or they are expressly believing this, at least by subconscious. And what this says is that number one, it is individualistic. It is individualistic. By the way, that's a picture from a No Kings protest yesterday. I have no idea what Kermit the Frog has to do with No Kings, but I saw the picture and I thought that's a great expression of how ridiculous it is, so I put it up there. But anyway, what it's individualistic in that it says that my inner feelings have ultimate authority to say who I am. If I am a man, but I feel like a woman, then that is the authority. I am a woman. If I am whatever, if I'm this or that, or one of, what was it, 73 different genders now, infinite number of possibilities, if I'm one of them, then by George, that's what I am. My inner feelings determine my reality. That's the individualistic part. The expressive part says that I am authentic and free. In other words, my authenticity and my true freedom is given when I am allowed to express my inner feelings outwardly. This explains some things we hear in the culture. Like, for instance, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. Or I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. We have a big controversy right now over women's sports and men wanting to compete in women's sports. By the way, have you noticed it's not the other way around? That's not a coincidence. And so we have a big controversy with that going on right now. And all of this is I am authentic and I am free when I am allowed to express my inner feelings outwardly. Sometimes you'll hear this, when I'm allowed to speak my truth. And this is how freedom of speech is being interpreted today. The First Amendment. This is what it's being applied to today. Now there's a third part, and the third part is this. The job of society, society's place, is that we must recognize, affirm, and celebrate my true self, the outward expression of my inner feelings. That is society's role. And this is where it gets dangerous, by the way. This is where it gets dangerous. Because when you do not celebrate my identity, you are denying my humanity. That's what they're saying. In other words, in a way, you are killing me. You are doing violence to me. That's why they call us unsafe. That is why there are some of you in this room who have loved ones who have told you, I don't feel safe around you because you hold to biblical authority. I don't feel safe around you. I feel that you are violating me. You are doing violence to me. You are denying my humanity. You are killing me. And we have people in this room whose children, whose loved ones are avoiding them, actively avoiding them because they deem them as unsafe. And this is why. And by the way, this is coming into objective sciences. For example, biology, physics, engineering, even medicine and mathematics that have objective claims, they are all being called oppressive. They are all being said that they are the products of a Western oppressive colonial system that pushes its way and does violence on other cultures. This is why we're creating safe spaces in colleges and stuff like that, because when a teacher teaches 2 + 2 = 4, well, I don't feel that way, therefore that's not my reality. And you're oppressing me by telling me that that is the truth. This is how ridiculous it's getting. And understand that these DEI, these diversity, equity, and inclusion, all of those words we would agree with in and of themselves, but when they talk about DEI, this is what they're talking about. They're talking about allowing expressive individualism, or what some people call the modern self. This is what they're talking about. This is what our kids are learning in schools. These ideas are being introduced in curriculums. And by the way, you want to know what happens when engineering is called oppressive and we've got to recognize and affirm and even celebrate other ideas of engineering? You know what happens? Bridges collapse. Buildings fall down and don't withstand weather events. That's what happens when you deny engineering and say we have to celebrate and affirm and even welcome into false ideas of engineering. Beloved, this is dangerous. This is dangerous to our society. And by the way, if you do violence to me, I call you a fascist and now I am justified in killing you. That's what happened to Charlie Kirk. That's what's happening in churches. We're starting to notice a trend that there's a link between transgenderism and school violence. We're finally starting to admit that. That's not a coincidence. You do violence to me, I do violence to you. You scratch my back, I fillet yours. This is what's happening. And it's truly the teaching of demons. It truly is. Beloved, anywhere you find demonic activity, death comes not long afterwards. Look in scriptures, everywhere where demonic activity is found. The demoniac who was possessed by the legion of demons, where was he hanging out? In a graveyard. It's not a coincidence. By the way, when the demons were cast out of him and put in the pigs, what did they do immediately? Don't say it. Don't say suicide. What did they do immediately? They killed the pigs. Yes, they committed suicide. So I wanted to say it. That's why I did that. So I want to get the credit this time. But guys, everywhere you find demonic activity, you find an obsession, a celebration of death. Why is abortion the sacrament of the left? Why is euthanasia becoming accepted? Because demons are obsessed with death. And they will find any means, they will tell any lies to justify it. And those who are in our culture, who are swallowing these lies, who are being led by these liars, their hypocrisy, they will come up with every justification to justify death, and regardless of whatever form it comes in. That's why women and these women on YouTube, instead of being horrified by a CEO being murdered in broad daylight, they're talking about how hot the man is and he should be let go because he's too hot for prison. That's why when a barn burns down, you hear "burn, baby, burn" instead of "I hope everyone's okay." That's why when Charlie Kirk is assassinated, you hear people of all stripes, all economic places, professionals celebrating his death. Because demons love death. And those who are deceived by them will love death. And they will justify it by any means necessary. The end game of all demonic activity, whether we're using death to feel safe, whether we're using death as a convenience, such as abortion or euthanasia, for using death as an escape, you can rest assured that there is a demonic influence behind that. We don't need to be possessed. Our culture has fallen into the lies of our enemy, and they are doing a very good job. Very good job. So I knew I was going to spend a lot longer on the first point, but very quickly, as we move through, how do we recognize it before it gets to that point? That is, we got to recognize the fruit. Reject the root, but recognize the fruit. Look what it says in verse 3. Those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You know, it's hard to tell exactly who Timothy is talking about here. Some say that he's calling out Jewish legalists like in Galatia. Others talk about Greek ascetics and stuff like that. Truth of the matter is, we really don't know. There's all kinds of other theories, but we're not really sure. But here's the bottom line. The teaching that states that denying yourself of any of these things is the path to true salvation. That denying yourself of the things that God calls good, the things that God has created for our good, denying those things is the path of true salvation. If people are saying that, then you can bet that there is a demonic influence, there is a false teaching or a lie that they're believing behind it. What's dangerous about this is that it does have a ring of wisdom to it. For example, Paul talks about those who say that you can't eat certain foods. Well, that sounds like the Old Testament law, does it not? And you know what? Those who deny marriage, you know what? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, he does talk about the gift of singleness. And he does even say that I would prefer that everyone remain as I do, be single for the glory of God. However, if you marry, you have not done wrong. And the fact of the matter is most people in the church are going to end up married. The vast majority of them are. But Paul does celebrate singleness. And he does say that singleness is a good thing and a gift from God. So these things have a ring of wisdom, but what you will notice is that there is a twofold danger. Number one, they twist the scriptures to make it seem like what they're teaching is supported in the Bible. For example, our Catholic friends use this verse to justify the celibacy of the priesthood. And of course, we all know the problems that that has created. Satan quotes scripture. Satan quotes scripture. He does. He's an angel of light. He doesn't show up in church with a pointy hat, red tail, and a pitchfork. He doesn't show up like that. He shows up as an angel of light. And he convinces us that, oh, that thing you're teaching, you don't really understand the Greek. You don't really understand the Hebrew. It doesn't say that homosexuality is wrong. It says this or that instead. So, beloved, if somebody is coming up to you and telling you that they have an interpretation that nobody in the church in 2,000 years has discovered, can you imagine the arrogance of that? And by the way, preachers aren't exempt. I don't read any other books but the Bible. So there's no one you can learn from? In 2,000 years of history, the Holy Spirit has only spoken to you. You hear the subtle arrogance there? Yeah, that's what it is. So we're not exempt from this. They also know how to take truth and mix it with just enough error to make it sound right. God wants me to be happy. Boy, that sounds biblical, doesn't it? It's wrong, but it sounds biblical. God wants us to be holy, beloved. God calls us to be holy. He doesn't say, be ye therefore happy because I am happy. He doesn't say that. He says, be holy as I am holy. And by the way, happiness, true joy is a byproduct of holiness. The biggest lie that Satan said in the beginning was that the way to find true happiness is to disobey God. He's still telling that same lie today. It still works. If it's not broken, don't fix it. It still works. That my true happiness means that I can sin to get what I want, or I can sin if I don't get what I want. And it does not matter who I step on or who I attack or who I do whatever, it does not matter as long as I get what I want because God wants me to be happy. See, if you use a little sanctified logic here, these things fall down very quickly. They break down very quick. And so they know how to twist the scriptures to make it sound good. But number two, they say what appeals to the flesh. How many of us in here don't want to be happy? I mean, maybe there's a self-masochist or something in here that's like, no, I'm happiest when I'm miserable, you know? There's some people who act that way, but no, none of us are like that. None of us are like that. We don't want to be miserable. We don't want to be sick. We don't want to be poor. We don't want to be any of those things. And so what they say appeals to the flesh. What they say appeals to our base instincts. Everyone is searching, beloved, listen, wanting deliverance from your pain, wanting to be saved from your misery. That is not bad. There is nothing holy about enjoying pain. There's nothing that it's okay to not want to have pain. It's not okay to sin. It's never okay to sin. And that's what these things do. They appeal to our desires. The gateway into demonic teachings is something about God that we do not like. We do not like. Something that offends our flesh. And that begins the process of what is called deconstruction. And we start to deconstruct. Instead of surrendering to the world and letting it change us, we begin to try and change the word to make it fit what we want. And by the way, the Bible warns about this all over the place. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8 says this, "You shall not do according to all that we're doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes." There's expressive individualism right there. Doing what is right in your own eyes. Apparently in the wilderness, there was some freedom over how they worshiped the Lord and sacrificed. But God says, when you come into the promised land, you are not to do this. Instead, you are to go to the place of my choosing. In other words, you cannot worship the way you want. You cannot worship the way you must come to the place and do the things that God tells you to do. In other words, you must come to an authority outside ourselves. And guess what? The Israelites didn't do that. And in the first 4 or 5 chapters of Judges, we see what happens. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. What did they do? There was no king in Israel in those days, and everyone did what is right in their own eyes. It ends the book, Judges 21, 25. In those days, there were no king in Israel. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. You know what that's telling us? That it is not okay to do what is right in our own eyes, and we need a king to rule over us, but it can't just be any king. And so we go into 1 Samuel. It can't be the king of our choice. It must be the king that is after God's own heart, that is only found in Jesus Christ. He is our king. He is the one who tells us what we are and what we are to do. In other words, what is right in our own eyes cannot be the source of our authority. We've got to have an authority outside of us. And that is the word of God, not religious authority, not political authority, not social policy. We need an outside authority to tell us who we are and what we are to do. We need a king and we need a savior. And that's what God has provided in Christ. And don't think this hasn't crept into the church. Listen, look carefully at some of the songs that we know and love from the, like for instance, from the Newsboys, "My God's not dead, he's surely alive, so far so good. He's living on the inside." In other words, authority comes from me, from inside me. "You ask me how I know he lives." You know what the apostles would have said? "Because we are witnesses of his resurrection, because we saw him alive." That's not what the song says. By the way, I know I'm running a danger here because I know you love those, that song, but "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Yes, he does, beloved. That is true, but that's not the source of our authority. The source of our authority is outside. "You ask me how I know he lives because I have an inspired record of it. Because the Bible tells me he lives. And that is my authority." And that really brings us to the last part. How do we respond? We reject the root, we recognize the fruit, and we respond with truth. By the way, I didn't mean to rhyme all that. It just happened. But it says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected." First off, beloved, and we're going to, really, this is the conclusion. What do we need to do to respond to all this? Number one, we need to recognize the goodness of creation. The goodness of creation. Everything that God created is good. Today, Melissa, you played for Offertory. Was that Chopin? Beethoven, okay. I hear piano, I think Chopin, but Beethoven. You know, a while back, I think it was Jonathan, played a classical piece, and I asked them to do more of that, beloved. That's good. That's good. Creation is good. Creation is good, and we need to affirm the goodness of creation. Genesis 1:31. Okay. We were talking about shouting in service today. There you go. So, sound like a train whistle. What? So, and sure enough, I lost my train of thought. I was fine until I started talking about it. The goodness of creation. First off, Genesis 1:31, God looks at everything he created and said, behold, it was very good. Notice the totality of the statement. Everything he created was exceedingly good. There are no better worlds out there. There are no better things. Now, because of sin, yes, all creation is groaning and has been subjected to futility. Romans 8:20 tells us that. But that doesn't remove the basic goodness of creation as God created it. Beloved, being a man is good. Being a woman is good. Being a child is good. Being an elderly person is good. Being black is good. Being white is good. Being Asian is good. All of these things are good, and they are to be affirmed as good. Being a Jew is good. There is no place for anti-Semitism in the church. There's no place for racism in the church. Why? Because God's creation is good. And just as God created it, most of the false teachings in Paul's day were making the claim that all material things were bad. And it's amazing that 20, 30 years ago, we were saying the opposite. The only thing we can truly know is material things. Now we've come around full circle, and now we're saying all material is bad. Only what my inner feelings say is good. It's the same heresy. It's just in a new dress. It's the same heresy. It's just wrapped up in different language. But it's the same thing. My salvation is to escape the world. No, our salvation is the redemption of the world. And God has provided that redemption through Christ, which is the second point. It's made holy by the word of God and prayer. It's made holy through a redemptive relationship with God. The message of God's word is the redemption of this world. That is his central character. So nothing of God's creation is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Beloved, are you a woman? Praise God for that. Are you a man? Praise God for that. It is good. Are you black? Are you white? Praise God for it. It's good. It's the way God made us to be. Life, beauty, gender, God's design for marriage and the church, God's design for government, none of it is to be rejected. It is all good. God's design for men and women are good. Don't reject it out of hand, but rather be thankful for it. And you'll discover that you're comfortable in your own skin when you start doing that. Stop believing the lies and start believing the truth. Our salvation does not come from within us. It comes from outside of us. And it comes from the Son of God who died on the cross to pay full payment and make total satisfaction for our sins. And the very ones out in the culture who are doing these things, who are saying these things, who are asking us to hold to these things and threatening us if we don't. Beloved, those people are not beyond God's reach. They are not our enemies. They're not. Their teachings are. But we're not fighting them. We're fighting the principalities and the rulers of the air. We are not fighting with weapons of worldly warfare. We are fighting with the word of God and prayer, doused and covered in the armor of God, which every single one of those is just another expression of the gospel. The word of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, all of that is pictures of salvation that God has given us through Christ. And so the best inoculation we can give you this morning is to stay firm to the word of God and be immersed in the truth. If you're here this morning, perhaps you've recognized some of these influences in your life and you want to find ways, you want to talk, you want to have a conversation, we can do that. Well, what about this? What about that? That's okay. God is not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid. And neither are we. We want open dialogue because we believe the truth can withstand all the lies out there. And we're not here to overcome. We're not here to fight evil with evil. We're here to overcome evil with the truth and with the good and with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love for us, for the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray this morning if there are those here that are perhaps these things have been making a home in our hearts. Perhaps we are looking for truth. Maybe there's people here who they are searching this morning. I pray today will be the day that you will finally and fully convince them of truth, that they will come to you and find that you are a Savior who is better than anything the world has to offer. I invite you to stand. If you're here this morning, you want to initiate a conversation, we certainly can't have a full conversation this time, but you want to initiate a conversation, make an appointment for this week or whatever, we can do that. If you're here, you have received the word, but you want to confess it in baptism, we can certainly do that. If you are here and want to join the church, we can arrange for that as well. Whatever you need that you would need to come up for, we invite you to do so. Don't be shy. Let's sing together.